Today we continue our Advent series, which is called The Christmas Equation. Again, this series borrows language from mathematics, specifically from the point-slope equation, where if you have two points on a graph, you can kind of graph out a line, and with that you can solve an equation, and with that equation you can discover every other point on the line. And the way that relates to this time of year is that oftentimes we have a specific point from the storyline of Scripture where we get to the Christmas story, and we struggle sometimes seeing where how it relates to other parts of Scripture. And yet if we can understand this point called the Christmas story and see how it does indeed connect with and has a trajectory that carries out throughout the rest of the Bible, then the hope is that we can also see the relevance it has to the storyline of our own lives. This morning, I believe, we're going to see probably the strongest theme within the Christmas story of all of them we looked at so far. And it's going to play itself out not only through the rest of the Bible, but I believe also ultimately in our lives as well. To get at it this morning, I want to begin by reflecting on three emotions that the players in our story likely had on that original Christmas night, and see if they resonate with any of the emotions that we have this morning. The very first emotion is the feeling of feeling overwhelmed. Let me read a definition. Again, it's a pretty common word, but it simply means this. To be overwhelmed literally means to bury or drown beneath a huge mass. I think this morning, I know there are perhaps some of us who feel the weight of a large mass upon us. And we can feel the weight of it pulling us under. And we are drowning in our, and maybe spiritually even kind of arching our neck to try to get some sort of spiritual breath in the midst of it. These are heavy boulders that take on different forms, like physical frailties, maybe watching a loved one face trials, maybe anxiety, maybe waiting for your finals grades to get posted, maybe a relationship that's crumbling, a child that's struggling, a parent that's aging. With such heavy burdens, sometimes, rather than fight to stay afloat, we're just overwhelmed and we're ready just to give in. Let it take us under. Second is an emotion called insignificant, where we feel insignificant. Insignificant means too small or unimportant to be worth consideration. I'm sure some of us here today understand the reality of this, that perhaps we feel we make little to no difference in this world. We even wonder if we were gone, if anyone would notice. Perhaps we're in a job that feels pointless, so we're asking, are we doing anything that really matters? Perhaps we feel invisible at home. Our siblings seem to get all the attention, or we think our parents don't care about us, or we find ourselves in a marriage where a spouse doesn't seem to see us anymore. And so we want to have influence, but everything we do seems, again, insignificant. Finally, there is the emotion of feeling inadequate. This is defined as not good enough, not capable. And so some of us maybe carry that this morning, that we may see our flaws clearly, always making mistakes, never able to live up to the standards of others. Maybe we see the missteps we've made as a parent, or perhaps low grades as a student. We have habits, sins, addictions in our lives, and we feel just ineffective in our attempts to overcome them. We simply feel that we're doing everything wrong. Three emotions, feeling overwhelmed, insignificant, and inadequate. I think all three of these words that we just looked at really have a similar theme within it. It is a theme of weakness, a theme of weakness. And yet, as I believe you'll see today, that one of God's favorite activities, one of the things he loves the most, if maybe not even his favorite activity, is to take weak things and to do something curious, something quite unexpected with them. So let me read part of our text from Luke chapter 2 this morning, verse 8, that says this. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we consider these kinds of emotions, Lord, feeling overwhelmed, insignificant, inadequate. Lord, as we seek again to engage and enter into this story, Lord, would you open our eyes? For many of us, this may be a familiar story. Would you give us fresh eyes this morning to look at it? Lord, for those maybe who are still discovering this story, would you open their eyes to the great truth there? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to begin this morning talking about something that is near and dear to all of our hearts this time of year, Christmas movies and Christmas specials, all right? Now, I think that probably in here, most of us have a favorite one or maybe even two that we enjoy. I know there's probably some bah humbug that doesn't like any of them, and that's okay, all right? But what I've found is that over the years, as I've looked at them, one of the intriguing things to me is the number of sequels that seem to flow out of these Christmas specials. In fact, what I want to do is I'm going to begin by just playing a quick game with you, just to test your level of Christmas cheer, okay? I'm going to name a Christmas movie or special. I'm going to take one that has multiple sequels, and I'm going to give you a brief description, or maybe sometimes I'll be able to do a subtitle of the sequels. And we'll kind of go from the most recent one, and we'll go back to the original. And with that, I just want to see how many of you can guess the original, at what point you're able to guess it, okay? So we're going to start with an easy one, all right? The fifth and most recent installment of this franchise had the subtitle Holiday Heist. Now, don't just yell it out, but kind of start nodding your head if you got it. Holiday Heist. The fourth film had a subtitle called Taking Back the House. Taking Back the House. I know some of you are cluing in right now. The third installment was an incredible story about a boy who was sick with chicken pox, and he had to fend off a group of four villains trying to gain access to a microchip that was able to control missiles. I'm sure that was one of film's finest days at that point. I didn't say these were all good ideas, but that was the third one. The second installment took place in New York as a young boy gets on a wrong plane and ends up separated from his family. Some of you are getting there, right? You know the original? The same boy, Kevin, a couple years earlier, was accidentally left by his family at their home in Chicago. He sets traps for a pair of burglars who are trying to break in, and of course the movie is Home Alone. Very good. You get a point. By the way, Disney recently announced with Disney Plus that they are going to revive this delightful franchise, and so we can all rejoice, and so that is good. More of it coming. All right, the second film has had one sequel, only one sequel, but it's had several retellings that kind of act like sequels. And so some of the retellings had different names. I'll just give you the names real quick. One of the retellings was called It Happened One Christmas. Hallmark made one called The Christmas Spirit. Then there was another one called The Christmas Gift. Anyone picking up on anything yet? These retellings engage a very similar storyline. It's about an angel who tries to help someone in need at Christmas time. The main sequel is an unauthorized sequel, but the only sequel to the original was one called Clarence. So now you know the original story about a man by the name of George who, through interactions with an angel named Clarence, sees what life would have been like if he'd never been born, and of course, it's a wonderful life. You knew Home Alone better, so that's a sad day for me. Let me give you one more. This is for the kids, all right? The fifth installment was called The Legend of Blank, and that blank, that's not the real name. The blank is the main character's name. The fourth installment was called Blank Returns, and then a very strange one. It was called Rudolph and Blank Christmas in July. The very first sequel from the original was actually called Blank's Winter Wonderland. Anyone know what the original was called? Stars Jimmy Durante. Frosty the Snowman, all right? That was my attempt to do a little Jimmy. Well, I once heard a film producer. He was probably the producer of one of the most successful film franchises of all time, and he begins to talk about what producers hope to achieve with sequels. He said this, that the audience craves another experience with familiar characters, and so you need to have the familiar characters there. And you also want to see them in recognizable circumstances. And yet the sequel has to be distinct from the original. You see, what filmmakers and studios have recognized is that audience have favorite themes that they delight reliving over and over again, and they're willing to pay for it. Something within that makes us want to see this over and over again. What we find is that God also has a favorite theme. a theme that is seen clearly, maybe even most clearly, in the Christmas story. And then throughout Scripture and throughout human history, we see God orchestrating sequel after sequel of this original story. And God does this simply because he delights so much over this specific theme. This morning, we look at the original film, if you will, the original story, the singular event that God has based many, many, many sequels and prequels upon. It is the Christmas story, also known as the story of Jesus Christ. And indeed, if we can solve this equation this morning, then we can see how this story's slope reaches far beyond even the biblical story, and even discover how God intends to see this very favorite theme of his played out in our personal lives. You see, I believe our passage has something to say to those weaknesses that we discussed earlier. While weaknesses can frustrate us, again, God delights to utilize our weaknesses and then do something extraordinary from it. Scripture says this in 1 Corinthians 1:27. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So this morning, I want to give you three weak items, if you will, that God loves to utilize. He loves to use in very mesmerizing ways this morning. The very first one, very first weak thing, weak item, is weak objects themselves, weak objects. I want to set the scene of the text we read from Luke chapter 2, okay? Tell you about what was going on there. It would have been a dark night, a normal night. Shepherds are watching over their flock. They are protecting this flock from predators. They're also watching to make sure that some of them don't go and wander off. You can hear perhaps even that evening, the evening bugs making their noises, right? In other words, just peaceful and calm. And suddenly, in this calm context, we have an angel that suddenly appears with a bright appearance and says this in verse 11. Remember, keep an eye out for weak objects. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. After this appearance, we learn they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Now, perhaps you've heard this story many, many times, but maybe you missed this weak item that's before us. Hopefully you haven't, because I've tried to say it louder each time, all right? Luke 2:7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. You see, the God of the universe, he is entering into our world, his world, the one that he made as a human being, and yet there is no respectable place for him to stay. There is no room in the inn. And yet the sovereign God, who orchestrates such things, actually delights in this. He delights in this. God willingly says, when I come, I'm going to come to a place designed for the lowly animals of this world. I'm going to enter this world in a very weak way. Now, this is going to be quite different. This object of a manger is quite different than the objects that some of us are going to see to greet football players who enter into stadiums later today, right? And what does that look like? You have powerful speakers and amplifiers, powerful pyrotechnics and smoke and loud music and cheering. Players run out hitting their chest. You'd think that some sort of God had arrived, right? And on some Sundays, that introduction is the most impressive thing they do all game, right? And yet God came in weakness. This weak object, I mean, it's an animal's cage, if you will. That's the starting point of something epic. And though this is the original film, I will say that God gave plenty of prequels about weak objects doing powerful things, didn't he? Remember what God said to Moses in Exodus 14:16? He said, lift up your staff, just a piece of wood. Stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. Just a weak item used to part the sea. In another event, a young boy, David, he looks at the advanced weaponry of this giant. And Scripture describes it. And then we just simply learn of David in 1 Samuel 17:40. that he went and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. And it's going to be just a small, very small, single, insignificant, weak stone that's going to bring a giant to his death and set David on a trajectory to become king. There are many, many more examples in the Old Testament, but we also see this theme of weak objects being used again and again in the ministry of Christ. 5,000 people sit in a hungry field. A boy has five barley loaves and two fish, and the disciples, they say in John 6:9, what are they for so many? What weak items that you're bringing? This little boy has these things. What are they to be able to feed 5,000? What are these weak objects for so many? And yet the scene is set for God's favorite theme. It's his favorite thing he loves to do. And through these weak loaves and fish, 5,000 are fed. Can I tell you what the Christmas manger and all of its derivatives over time have to say to us this morning? It's simply this, that we need to embrace the weak objects in our life. We need to resist hiding. You see, when we share with others our weaknesses, when we ask others to pray for us, what we're doing is we're identifying human weakness, human frailty, and we're freeing ourselves to embrace the plan and glory of God in our weakness. And it is in our weakest moments that we're actually carrying out the most important of all the eternal work that we do. In our weakest moments, God is inviting us to join him, and he's including our lives in his masterful eternal work. Now, let me give you just a common weak object that I see, especially as a pastor, especially over the years. Even when we were in Louisiana, I saw it, that it's an object that we tend to hide rather than display of our weakness. And it's simply this, our poor health. Poor health. I've seen it time and time again. But I especially saw it once in Louisiana. We had two people who were sick with very similar terminal illnesses. One came forward, shared their weak and diminished condition, asked others to pray for it. The other person kept it very private and to themselves, maybe thinking that somehow this gave them the appearance of strength, that to share it signified weakness. But what I saw is that people began to rally around the one that they knew about, one who was open, who shared about their weakness. Prayer at the church during that sickness was at an all-time high. God was doing extraordinary things in the sick man's life, and everyone praised God and rejoiced with them. And what I saw is that he became a magnet for God's glory, while the other became a magnifying glass of the disease's destructive power upon them. I'll tell you that both of them actually met the same fate. They both died. And yet, it was in their weakest moments of their life that God was using them the most. At least the potential was there. You see, when we refuse to share our weakness, is it possible that we're diminishing God's glory, who loves to utilize weak things? As a dear friend of mine said earlier this week, as I was preparing for this, he said, when we hide our weaknesses rather than show strength, in our hiding of weaknesses, the weak are simply getting weaker. And it's true. In other areas, I think all of us have been given objects that feel weak. We maybe have gifts or skills or abilities or time or money or material items. And these are things that in and of themselves we think, you know, these will never make an eternal dent in this world. And yet when we steward these things for God's purposes, our small spiritual and physical resources really can shape the world for all eternity. I want to move on to a second weakness. It's one that God absolutely loves to use, and it's this: weak people. So not only weak objects, but also weak people. Let's return to our story. See if you see any weak people here. You ready? There were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear, and the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." After this, we read in verse 15, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Afterwards, we read this, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, and it had been told them. Did you see what it was? The weak people? It's the shepherds. Now, let me tell you why this is so amazing. In verse 10, we just read, "Behold, I bring you good news." You know, these words are structured in the form of a birth announcement. I remember in the birth stories of our middle son, Cooper, he was really anxious to get in the world and kind of let Cooper be known. And so he decided to break Melissa's water around 2 a.m. in the morning, all right? He's the only kid where that happened. And so as we got up and we got ready and we're ready to make an early morning trip to the hospital, Melissa said, "It's time to call them, right? We got to call them." Now, who is she talking about? Who do you think she meant when she said, "It's time to call them"? The mayor, right? The press, we got to let them know. My barber, no. Now, you know who gets the call? You know who gets the call at 2 o'clock in the morning when the birth of a son is coming and we have to tell someone? It's Melissa's mom, right? It's my mom, my dad, a brother, a sister, a best friend, a prayer partner. I mean, we were very intentional about who we called that morning. We called those who had a privileged position with us, those we desperately wanted to know that our son was going to be born, those who we had to tell, "Hey, our son is coming." Now, let me ask you if this is any less true of God the Father at the birth of his son. I mean, this is the culmination of all of human history, of the entire redemptive story. God is now a proud daddy in this moment. His son is being born, and God gets to choose who he goes to first, who he calls first and tells them. He gets to tell those who are most privileged in his eyes, those who hold a prized possession with him. And what does he say? He says, "I have to go tell the shepherds, of course." I mean, you know who they are, right? Now, let me tell you, the shepherds are not these cute, cleaned-up shepherds that we see in a second-grade Christmas pageant, all right? No, they were the lower class. They were the poor. They were the despised. I mean, who could stand to be around them, right? I mean, they smelled like what they walked through all the time. And yet, with a huge smile and a glorious message, God rushes straight to them, shouting the enthusiastic message of a proud papa, saying, "Shepherds, behold, I bring you good news." Now, do you see how radical this is? I mean, what would our theology be if we read this? "And sitting on his throne, Caesar was sent an invitation to meet with an angel and the top religious leaders at the nearby temple to learn of God entering into the world." I mean, that's what we'd expect, right? No, the dark fields of smelly, unimportant, weak shepherds. They have first priority. First priority on God's birth announcement list. Weak people. And again, this is the pattern we see throughout Scripture, isn't it? Think of all the weak people. Moses couldn't speak well. Rahab was a sinner. David was the smallest of his brothers. Jonah ran from his message he was supposed to proclaim. Paul was not eloquent. Peter was bold in speech, but cowardly in actions. And yet it is these that God delighted in using. God's heart for the weak is seen throughout all of Scripture. Psalm 9:18 says, "For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever." Psalm 113:7 says, "He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people." Deuteronomy 10:18 says, "The Lord executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing." And so the question we have to answer is, who do we most identify ourselves with as we go through life? Do we see ourselves as important and strong, or do we identify with the weak? See, a good barometer of how we view ourselves is how we view those in need. So it's a good question to ask. Do we care for the orphan and the widow? Do we have empathy for the foreigner and their experience among us? Do we remember the poor when going throughout our lives? Do we despise or do we dignify the needy? Now, I will tell you that I don't know a single Christian who has mastered that area of their life, who feels like they do that perfectly. And yet, what I would ask is that the fact that God ran to the shepherds as the people he most wanted to hear the birth of his son, would that remind us as well of God's call in our life to care for those that the world often forgets? Indeed, Jesus later affirmed the privileged position of the weak when he said in Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." As Christians, we have to identify ourselves as one who is weak. Because Jesus said in Mark 2:17, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners." Finally, we see a third weakness that God loves to engage, and it's weak circumstances. Weak circumstances. Again, our story reads this, verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby." A baby. And do you see the weak circumstance here? The Lord has come to earth, and yet he has taken the most vulnerable form, the weakest of human form, a baby. A baby totally dependent upon his mother's care. He needs her to change his diapers, to bathe him, to give him milk from her breast. God takes on flesh a helpless babe, and it will be in the most humbling and weakest of circumstances that this baby will perform a most powerful event and forever change the world. I want to give you a good passage that really captures this well, this idea of Jesus kind of in weakness and then accomplishing something unbelievable. It's Philippians chapter 2. And it's one of my favorite passages. It's a description of Jesus Christ, and it talks about his weak circumstances. And what you see in the passage is the lower the circumstances get, the more potential for something magnificent to happen. One commentator says it's written like a catapult, that Christ is literally being ratcheted down tighter and tighter in weakness, anticipating a dramatic event to come. Let me show you. It says this in Philippians 2:6, and remember the idea of a catapult. "Though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." And so the catapult tightens a bit, right? "But he emptied himself." The catapult tightens again. "By taking the form of a servant," again, "being born in the likeness of men," it's tighter. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death." It's really tight here, but it's not just any death. It's even death on a cross. In other words, the death of a criminal. And so the catapult at this point is taut. There's a lot of energy in this weakness. It's ready to be released. And now we read in verse 9, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him," and you see the catapult go, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Weak circumstances prepare us for something spectacular. Now, there are many prequels to this as well, right? Weak circumstances. Remember Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They take on a diet that should have depleted them. And yet God renews them through it. When Lazarus, when he dies, remember Jesus waits not one day, not 2 days, not 3 days, but 4 days. 4 days. He allows 4 days for death to have its clutch upon Lazarus. It's a weak circumstance. And yet in each of these weak circumstances, God loves to shame the strong. God delights again in using weak things for his purposes. And yet, I think perhaps difficult circumstances are the most difficult thing, most difficult part for us as Christians. Because you and I, we can maybe embrace that God occasionally might use a weak object for his purpose. We might say that, yes, I've seen him even use one of my weaknesses to accomplish something for him and for his good. But when our circumstances, when those are there and when those are lording their power over us, when we feel overwhelmed, insufficient, and inadequate in the midst of circumstances that are just having their way with us, it's in these moments where we often default to determinism. We believe God is not going to show up here. But it's in the midst of these kinds of moments, when we're there, and perhaps some of you are there this morning, that you have to turn your tired and ragged head back towards the Christmas equation. You see, the line running through the weak things of Jesus' birth continue even later in his life. And it is there where we see God use weakness at its most profound level. You see, we come to another weak object, just some wooden boards. One of them's vertical, one of them's horizontal, fashioned into a cross. There is no power in this weak object to give life, only to support the taking of it. And then we come again to a weak person, the same vulnerable baby who took on human flesh. That human weakness and vulnerability shows itself again, because now here he is nailed, he is bleeding, he is naked, he is mocked, he is thirsty. and he is in pain, and he's just a carpenter's son. But in a single moment on that day, we have what is the weakest of circumstances. Weaker than everything else we've seen in those two things. It's in Mark 15:37. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. You see, it's at that moment that the body of a man who claimed he could save the world is now a corpse. It epitomizes weaknesses. We have a cross, we have a carpenter's son, and we have a corpse. And yet we know that God loves this kind of scene. God's poised to do something big. Again, God chooses in 1 Corinthians 1:27 what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And so we wait. The God who brought this Jesus into the world as a baby in the midst of weakness has again set the stage to run the table, to showcase his power in the most visible display of weakness overcoming overwhelming circumstances. And we simply call it the gospel. Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." So let me speak briefly to our weak circumstances, to those times when we wonder if God will ever show up, if the sovereign God really cares about us, if he really sees our pain. In these most trying circumstances, I submit to you that holding doggedly to the quote-unquote weakness of the gospel and what God accomplished through it, that really is our only hope. It's our only hope. I want to end sharing a familiar story to many of you. I've shared this before on a couple of occasions. They've always been special occasions, but I figure before Christmas, this is a special occasion as well. A year before I came here, I took our family to Birmingham, Alabama to a job there. It was to work for Briarwood Presbyterian Church for a pastor named Harry Reeder. Harry is a seasoned minister. He's got a deep southern accent. He has several decades of ministry experience. And because of that accent, he could tell a story really well. And he told a story that has stuck with me through all of ministry. You see, it was on Harry's 16th birthday that his dad came to him and said, "Harry, I have a surprise for you. I bought you a car." And Harry said, "Daddy, you bought me a car. That's incredible. Thank you, Daddy. I appreciate it." But Harry's dad paused for a second as they stood at the foot of their garage before he opened it, and he thought very carefully about his next words. He said, "Now, Harry, before I open this door, let me tell you something." He said, "This is a 57 Ford. Harry's eyes lit up. He said, "Yeah, this is great." And he could imagine himself driving around in his nice car, friends jealous. And his dad said, "Remember that. Remember that when I open this, this is a 57 Ford. And then he opened the garage. That moment, Harry said in horror, "Daddy, that's a pink car." He said, "I can't drive around in a pink car." His dad said this. He said, "A poor ride is better than a proud walk," which is somewhere in the book of Proverbs, all right? But Harry knew at that point. He said, I just can't do this. I can't drive this car, Daddy." And so his dad said, "Now, hold on just a second, Harry, before you go getting all haughty on me." He said, "Let me tell you two things about this car." He said, "First of all," he said, "it's not pink, it's coral, all right? It's a coral car." He said, "Daddy, it's a pink car." And he said, all right. "Well, secondly," he said, "I want you to know I bought this at the South Carolina State Highway Patrol auction." Harry said, "All right, you got my attention." He said, "This car is a South Carolina State Highway Patrol Interceptor." He said, "Let me show you something." He popped the hood and said, "I want you to look under there." And under the hood was a 390 engine with dual four-barrel carburetors. And I don't know what that means, but it's something powerful, all right? Especially designed engine for the South Carolina Highway Patrol. It's got power. Harry said, "Daddy, this is a pretty coral car. I like it, all right?" Harry said he would pull up to many red lights in his day. This is before he was a Christian. And some guy would pull up in a sports car next to him and just start laughing and pointing at his pink car. And Harry said he would just point. And he said, when that thing went green, he said they had never seen a coral car go so fast, all right? Now, that's the gospel. It really is. You see, it looks foolish. People laugh at it. They say, what kind of power is in that? The culture mocks it. God coming in the form of a baby, defenseless, he's weak, That man dying on the cross, again, it's foolish, it's weakness. That man rising from the dead is wishful thinking, it's weakness. And in our difficult circumstances, we might even just see it ourselves as just another story, one that doesn't relate to it. And yet as Christians, what we have to always do is we have to pop the hood. We have to expose the true power of what exists underneath. The God who came down in a weak manger, who rushed to tell the weak shepherds, a God who that first Christmas night, he was just a weak baby forgotten by the world. But God loves this kind of story. On that night, we saw what would be the answer to all human pain and suffering. We saw one who would restore this world as far as the curse is found. And so I ask you, dare we, in all of our weaknesses, is it possible that we could trust that we might see a sequel of that theme in our own lives? One where God has weakness exactly where he wants it, where he is ready and poised to display his gospel power over our most difficult circumstances. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, as we think through the weaknesses in our life, Lord, these are the things often that we are ashamed of, the things that we want to hide. Lord, the things that feel like our life would be all better without them. And yet, Lord, we see again and again, this is exactly your favorite kind of thing, to take human weakness and to shame the strong. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who does not know you. Lord, maybe whose whole life is in human weakness without any kind of answer to it. Lord, would you open their eyes to the power that is found in the gospel? Lord, would you pop the hood, if you will? Would you show them, please, the power that's there? And then, Lord, for those of us this morning who find ourselves in the midst of weakness, who love you, Lord, with all the strength we have, would we turn our head to the gospel? Would we see that this one who was weak, born in a manger, grew up, and there was this picture of weakness upon the cross, and yet, Lord, like a catapult, that you were poised to show marvelous and glorious things. To you alone be all glory. We praise you, and we ask this in the powerful, again, the powerful name of Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen.